I love that description of the Word of God in that passage that was just read, that the Word of the Lord or the Word of God endures forever. We're going to talk about the Word of God here in the lesson this morning, but as we begin, I want you to imagine with me that you have been transported back in time to the other side of the world, to the ancient city of Nazareth. And while you're there, you begin walking through the streets, and you see homes very different than what we ordinarily see. You look out, and the houses and the architecture and the design is completely foreign to you. You look out outside the city, you see on a hill some sheep that are there, and you see them being led by a shepherd. You walk through, you see a mother who is wrestling with her kids, trying to get them to follow her to go get some water. You see a man who's carrying some boards of wood, trying to bring them back to his house. You see a baker with bread, and he is opening up a shop for the day. You walk through, you see some strange things. You see people who are impoverished and really in need. You see people who look like they're doing rather well. You see a tax collector and people kind of shunning him. You see all these things taking place, and you just start keeping track of all the things in your mind that you've maybe heard of before or things that are interesting to you. I wonder how many people in a scene like that would have recognized that in the midst of all those people and places and animals and buildings, they just saw, carrying some wood, the eternal creator of the universe in human flesh. Jesus, to people just walking past him in the street, he looked just like every other person just walking in the street. It would have been very easy to see him and to see absolutely nothing extraordinary at all, especially if we're talking like 26 AD or something like that. He's a young man. He's in his 20s. He's working hard. But you could have easily passed by him, not seen large crowds of people, not seen incredible miracles, not known how drastically the entire world was going to be reshaped by this man that you just saw carrying some wood. You could have just seen him as equal in every way to the other people that you walked past in that town. And I imagine there were a lot of people who did. And that's probably one of the reasons why, as Jesus did begin his ministry, it was really hard for the people in that town to accept that. They thought, what are you talking about? This is Mary and Joseph's son. We've known him for 30 years. He's never, he claimed all of these radical things before and done all these things. It'd be so easy to ignore it. And the reason I say that is because I think in a lot of ways, the Bible that we hold in our hands and that hopefully we have here with us can be kind of the same way. The Bible looks just like a book. It has pages, it has words in it, and I have a library in my office right over there that has a whole bunch of books in there. We have a church library that has a whole bunch of books. You guys have read books before. It's just a book, but you know one of the things when you look at it, it's actually kind of a weird book. It's a book that's a collection of, it's more of like a little library, and there are so many things in it that seem strange to us, because it wasn't really written directly to us and our culture. So anytime you read it, you're reading something from a different time and a different place and a different culture from a very long time ago. And there are a lot of people who, when they look at the Bible, they see it and they see nothing more than what someone walking past Jesus might see, just carrying his wood as he went back home. They see nothing special. They don't see the truth that's really there. They don't see the reality that can be discovered if you were to follow along longer and to dig a little bit deeper. What I hope we can do in the lesson this morning is think about Scripture and think about some of the ways that it is unique, it is powerful, and because of that, it has endured through the ages. Scripture does look ordinary until you really start to open up to it and to dig into it. And I think as you do so, you begin to discover there are some really incredible things about this collection of books that we have. And my goal at the end of this lesson is that we will like the Bible more than we did at the beginning of this lesson. My goal at the end of this lesson is that we'll want to actually open it up and read it more. And we'll realize that that's not just a waste of time spiritual discipline that the church tells me to do, but it can actually have real, genuine benefit in your life now and for eternity. It is something that can help you grow in your love and appreciation of God, help you grow in your faithfulness, help you become a better employee and a better husband and a better wife or a better father or a better mother, a better neighbor, certainly, a better follower of Jesus. It can have real-world consequences that impact and influence and improve who you are and what you are called to do. The Bible endures, and we hold it in our hands today. In fact, it's actually quite popular. When you look at book sales and if you look at how widely available it is remarkable that a collection of books, the most recent of which were written 2,000 years ago, roughly, and the most ancient of which are written, 34 or so hundred years ago, it's like, that would still be something that on the other side of the world, people read in mass, that people gather together and study, that people gather in small groups at coffee shops and they talk about it. It's a strange thing. There are not many other books from antiquity that happens with, and there's nothing that happens on the scale that it happens with the Bible. Why is that? Obviously, and this is true, this should be true to absolutely anybody, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whatever, the Bible's unique in that way. The Bible has had an unprecedented impact on the lives and the thinking of people and cultures and societies across the Western world and really across the whole world in many ways. So when you think about that, why is that? What is it about the Bible? One of the things that's really interesting about that is how rare and difficult that actually is to have happen. Like, try it. Try to write something right now that is still being read, 1,000 years from now. You probably won't be able to do it. Maybe it'll be super impressive if you guys do. I guess you won't be able to prove it. But that's a very difficult thing to do. I think especially when you consider some of just the factors that the Bible had going against it. There are a lot of things going against the Bible be enduring as the Word of God. I'll give you one thing. Just ancient technology. It was written on plants. A papyrus is a type of plant that you grow and you'd kind of dry it out and stretch it out and you'd lay another one across on top of it and it would harden together and you'd write it on that. But I mean, plants aren't known for enduring for thousands of years. We do have papyrus. It's not the Bible. I'm not saying it was like a miracle that the papyrus lasted for 2,000 years. But I am saying, I mean, almost all of it that was ever written is gone. A very small percentage of ancient writing that was put on papyrus remains to this day. It can only really last in certain climates when it's kept in certain conditions. But we have a good number of ancient papyrus manuscripts of the Bible, which are, especially when it comes to our New Testament, our earliest ones. So just like ancient technology makes it really unlikely that it would endure. But not just ancient technology, also just facts of education. The Bible has endured and lasted through times of mass illiteracy. Even when it was written, like the New Testament, for example, not many people were able to read, and yet it was still able to be read to people and to make a positive impact. When you talk about the time period after the fall of the Roman Empire, there was widespread illiteracy, and the Bible continued to be read and copied only in mostly in monasteries and in places where people had dedicated their lives particularly to that practice. But as you look through, I mean, just there are factors like that that have nothing to do necessarily with intentional attacks on the Bible. You just have ancient technology and ancient education makes it unlikely that the Bible would endure and remain. But it has. As a matter of fact, not only that, but you do actually have intentional attacks against the Bible. And you have a lot of them. You have some that are just, you can look at Jeremiah 36. This is Old Testament, but Jeremiah wrote a letter, a king didn't like it, ripped it up and threw it in the fire. It's like that type of thing happens a lot because the Bible actually wasn't all. So there's this myth that sometimes people seem to say about the Bible that, well, the Bible was written and controlled by the very powerful, and they used it to dominate and to oppress those under them. Actually, most of the Bible is what could be called resistance literature, written by the oppressed against the rulers and against those who were in charge. You have a couple of exceptions to that. You have some King David literature, but so much of the Bible is written by prophets against the king or persecuted Christians to help encourage churches in times where they've been persecuted and oppressed. It's like the Bible is not something that came from the top down in human society, but rather something that came from the bottom up in human society. That's a pretty remarkable thing. It's difficult for resistance literature to endure and to make such a positive impact when there are people who are actively opposed to it and against it. And you have, I mean, as you look at like the early centuries of Christianity, you have actual edicts and laws passed against Christianity and against their scriptures. Diocletian was the Roman emperor before Constantine. So Constantine is the guy who eventually made it, Christianity legal. He didn't make it the official religion of Rome. That's still a little bit to come. But he did make it legal to where it wasn't a persecuted religion anymore. But the guy right before him led some of the most intense persecutions against Christianity, in fact, outlawing scriptures and trying to collect and destroy them en masse. And people gave up their lives in order to protect and preserve these scriptures. You know, our oldest collection of Old Testament texts in Hebrew is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. We discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s near the Dead Sea in a community called Qumran. And do you know how they got discovered? They were put in these caves. Like, they were put in these clay jars, and they were saved in these caves. They were put in these caves because there was a community of Jews that, in the late 60s AD, was about to be attacked by the Romans. The Romans were making their way through. This is the first Roman-Jewish war. It ended up leading to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But in about AD 68, they got to Qumran. And you know what they did? They destroyed the city. They destroyed the civilization that was there. And they burned things down. But do you know what the community did with their library before that happened? They collected it. They put them in jars. They hid them in these caves. And there they remained until the 1940s when they were discovered. It's like even when their lives were on the line, they worked to save and to preserve the Word of God. Even when Diocletian, hundreds of years later, made laws against Christian scripture, people put their lives on the line in order to save and to preserve them. So that we now, when we look at what we have, like when it comes to the Bible, we have, and it's not even close, more ancient manuscripts of the Bible than any other ancient writing in existence. And like I said, it's not even the slight, like, second place can't even see first place. For example, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, whether fragmentary or complete, of the New Testament, handwritten prior to the printing press. 5,800, and that is in the original language. That's in Greek. If you start looking at like ancient translations, because, you know, we read the Bible in English, right? Because not many of us can read Greek. In the ancient world, you also had people who read in different languages. You had people who read in Latin, and you had people who read in Coptic and Slavic, and like these different languages that were around. Well, the Bible was also translated into those languages. If you start counting up our manuscript, our handwritten translations of the Bible, of the New Testament, you get over 20,000. So like, if you start looking at, so here's something that to consider. If you were to look at a book about the Bible, just go to the church library, pick out a book about the Bible, and start reading it. One of the things you'll probably see is that that book will quote the Bible sometimes. Well, early Christian authors wrote a lot of things about the Bible. They wrote commentaries on different books of the Bible. If you were just to start collecting all of their writings and looking at their quotations from the Bible, you know what you could do? You could practically reconstruct the New Testament. There would be a few verses missing here and there, but for the most part, you could reconstruct the entire New Testament just on the quotations, sermons, and commentaries from early Christians and early church fathers. So you put all of that together, and it's like we're talking about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that are available in order for us to hold this in our hands here today. A couple of years ago, this was, I think, really prominent in the 1980s and early 90s, there was this collection of very, kind of fringe liberal scholars called the Jesus Seminar. And they were pretty famous. They took votes on different sayings in the Bible to figure out, particularly sayings of Jesus, to determine which ones had, like, historical accuracy behind them, which ones were probably just made up and invented. And they did all of this. But then they also looked at some other books that existed outside of the New Testament, like some of you may have heard of some of the other gospels. There's a book written by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, that focuses a lot on these other gospels. Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, and these different gospels. Well, the Gospel of Thomas, some of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar said should be elevated to the status of a fifth gospel. It's actually a book published called The Fifth Gospel, right? And they look at the sayings of Jesus. All the Gospel of Thomas is, it doesn't actually have any actions or stories about Jesus. It's a collection of 114 sayings about Jesus. Well, they collected those and they talked about that being elevated to the status. Do you know how much manuscript evidence we have for the Gospel of Thomas? We have four manuscripts of the Gospel of Thomas. Three of them are fragments, meaning they're just like a small portion of it. And those are in Greek, which is the language the Gospel of Thomas was originally written in. We have one 4th century Coptic manuscript that has pretty much the whole thing. And that's it. So we have like one translation that includes pretty much the whole thing, and then a couple fragments in Greek, all of which are quite a bit later than when the Gospel of Thomas was actually written in the 2nd century. So you put all of that together and you say, okay, well, what's our evidence for, like, the Gospel of Matthew? And again, it just blows it out of the water. There's no comparison, and this is something that is true, I think, for a good number of reasons, but all of that is a way of saying, when it comes to Scripture, it is remarkable how well it has endured, how clearly and accurately it has been preserved, and how much of an impact it still makes in the world around us. The first thing printed on the printing press, we call it the Gutenberg Bible, but it was Scripture. If you were to just go into Walmart, and you're going to see not only the Bible, but you'll see the Bible in different translations. One of the things that really skyrocketed, really at several points throughout world history, one of them in like the 17th century and then one of them in the 20th century, is Bible translations, where you have people making copy after copy after copy, or a bunch of different types of translations. You have early ones in the 16th and 17th centuries, like the Coverdale Bible and the Great Bible, and the eventually you get the King James Bible, and you have Tyndale's Bible. Like, but you have these people translating the Bible into English. By the way, that's just English. You also have Luther doing that in German. You have other translations also being made. But then in the 20th century, in the 1900s, you have more and more Bibles being translated, like the American Standard, and then we can just look at ours here. We're probably using one of those, either like the English Standard or the New American Standard or the NIV or the King James or New King James. New King James would be a 20th century. But like we have the Bible in all of these different translations because, you know, anyone knows when you're translating something from one language to another, there's not only one possible meaning and way to do that. So there's different styles, there's different translation philosophies. Some of them will give you a very literalistic kind of more of a word-for-word meaning. Some of them are going to capture more idea for idea. Some of them are going to try to blend the two. But all that's a way of saying, if you want to know what, like, the Bible says, you have all sorts of different ways to access what these ancient texts were saying. And if you think, well, what is the actual, like, what was the original word there? Because they didn't write in English. You can get online, and there are free resources all over the place, where, like, blueletterbible.com. It'll show you what the original word was in the original language. It'll show you everywhere where it's used. It'll show you different meanings of that word in different contexts. And you can do all of that for free. It's like, when you think about how much access we have to the Bible, you can get a physical copy of it, you can listen to it on audiobook or in YouTube, you can just type in any book of the Bible on YouTube, it'll read it to you, you can use Bible software, you can use, like, this is simply a way of saying, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to access to ancient, oppressed, often outlawed, sometimes burned, people killed for even having it. Resistance literature, written often by people who were impoverished on the other side of the world 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and we have it still transforming lives today. That's weird. Like, that's not something that you would expect. That's not the ordinary way that ancient literature shapes and impacts people today. Why? Well, I think there's a number of reasons why. In fact, I'm going to close this lesson out with just a brief list of seven things I want you to think about when we ask the question, why is it that the Bible is still so popular and enduring today? The first one is that the Holy Spirit is alive and well, and that the Holy Spirit breathes and leads and impacts people's lives through Scripture. When you're reading the Bible, you're not simply reading lifeless words on a page. You're reading words breathed by God, infused by the power of the Spirit that can help guide you and impact your life. That's a really powerful thing. Scripture is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I think Scripture is, in spite of all of the debates, I mean, I've mentioned some of the physical attacks on Scripture, like it being outlawed, it being burned, it being ripped up and thrown. And I mean, there are critical, you know, attacks on Scripture, people trying to show you that it's not true and people trying to discredit and all that. In spite of all of that, it is still impacting more lives than any other piece of literature ever written. The Holy Spirit's alive and well, and I believe the Holy Spirit is very much a part of that process. But then number two, it changes and transforms lives still. You can talk to people in this room who can tell you the positive impact that Scripture has had on their lives. The Scripture has positively impacted and transformed my life in many ways. Most of my closest relationships and my marriage and the way that I raise and father my children, all of those things are things heavily influenced, like the most important things in my life are heavily influenced by Scripture. And I am a different person than I otherwise would have been were it not for the Bible. And in a positive way, in a way where I think I have wisdom now that I otherwise would not have had. And I think that there's a lot of people in here who would agree with that also. You can listen to people's personal testimonies of ways that Scripture and God working through Scripture has made radical transformation in their lives. Scripture, one of the reasons it endures is because it's still the most powerful and transformative literature ever written that still does hundreds, thousands of years later in different contexts and cultures, it still does change lives. Another reason, number three, that Scripture endures is because it's inexhaustible. What I mean by that is you don't study the Bible for 20 years and say, okay, I got the Bible now. Time to move on to the next book. The Bible's understood, and the Bible has been fully researched and to its depth, and now I understand it all. There are so many thousands of PhDs throughout the history of Western civilization studying the Bible, and people are still gaining new insights, and it still speaks to each new generation in profound ways. There's a reason why we still have to open up our Bibles to learn from God. We can't just say, okay, well, this one was settled, 1,800 years ago, and we just have our list of all of the things that we should do from the Bible. Like, every generation approaches the Bible, and it still has new insight, and there's still wisdom to be gleaned from it. It's inexhaustible. Like, it's not something that you can reach the end of. And because of that, it continues to be studied and continues to impact lives. Number four reason that the Bible endures, and I think this one's really, really important, is that it's true. Like, it's true. And I think if the Bible were demonstrated to be just like nonsense, I mean, some people will act like that, and those are usually people who don't know much about the Bible. There are so many times that people, whether it's YouTube comments or people on podcasts or people just in conversation, will talk about all the myths and the fairy tales and the inaccurate information and all this stuff in the Bible. And if you ask for any bit of evidence of that, they don't have any. They just like have heard that before, and they regurgitate that and pass it along. Now, there are also people who have studied the Bible who will claim some of those types of things. So I don't want to say it's only people who don't know anything. But the reality is, the reason the Bible continues to make a positive impact is because over and over and over again, against attack and attack, the Bible has been demonstrated to be trustworthy and reliable and true. You just read through the Gospels and consider how many towns are listed in the Gospels. Then we look at ancient archaeology, and guess what? We know where those towns are. When the Bible tells you Jesus was praying in a garden, guess what? We know where that garden is. When Jesus goes to a well, guess what? There's a real well there. It's like over and over again, just in small and mundane details. Acts 17, this is a very small and mundane detail, but Paul is brought before the city leaders, some Christians are brought before the city leaders in Thessalonica. And those city leaders, a word is used there that's not used in the rest of the book of Acts. Polytarch is the word. They're the city leaders, the city rulers. I think my Bible translates it as city authority, something like that. It's just one word that's used to describe the rulers of that city. Why is that important? Because it's not used in other cities in Acts, which is kind of weird. Why didn't he use the same word for all the different rulers? Well, because that was a unique word used in that region for those particular rulers. And we have archaeological evidence of that. We have a second century arch that was discovered with that word inscribed on it in that city. We realize, oh, okay, that's why he's using that word. Why? Because that's the word that was used. And like over and over again, whether we're talking about the names of streets, the names of people. You ever wonder why there are so many Marys in the Bible? It's because most ladies were named Mary at that time. And it's like, the Bible even gets, like, if there is a high percentage of names that are shared, then when you actually look at, like, that time and culture and region historically, you find out, well, that's a very popular name. And so many small details add up. And I would say the large ones do as well. The Bible is trustworthy. And that's a reason it endures. Another reason it endures, it's prophetic. There's prophecy in the Bible that has really made a powerful impact on the thinking of a lot of people and on demonstrating the wisdom and the activity of God throughout world history. So when I say prophecy, our inclination often is to think, well, that's predicting the future. And I think that's a part of prophecy. But interestingly, prophecy also talks about the past quite a bit. Prophecy talks about the present probably the most, and prophecy does also talk about the future some. But there's an interesting story in John 4 where Jesus meets a woman at a well, and he tells her about her previous husbands. And she responds, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, he didn't tell her anything about the future. He told her about her past. But she knew he was a prophet because prophets have keen insight. A lot of the biblical writing is prophetic interpretation of past events, like different battles or exiles in Israel's history, and you have a prophet declaring God's word on that. But then you also have prophecy that is about future or current events that's taking place right then and there. That's a lot of prophetic preaching in the Bible, is about what's going on right here and right now and why Israel needs to repent or why the church needs to repent. And then you also have these prophetic utterances about the future. And you have some really incredible things. Before Assyria came along and annihilated the northern Israel, you have prophets talking about that. And guess what? We know that happened. And we know what happened in 722 or 721 AD or BC. You have actual prophets before the Babylonian exile talking about the Babylonian exile, giving the number of years that it's going to be. In Isaiah, you have the names of kings before those kings, like Cyrus, before that king was even a king. You have in the book of Daniel, like detailed outlines of which nation will replace which nation for hundreds of years before those events took place. You have another thing that's really incredible, and these aren't always necessarily predictive of future events, but you have the Bible in its prophetic word picking up on tendencies that are reliable and cyclical throughout all of human history. What I mean is, like, there are things said about Babylon in the Old Testament that the book of Revelation picks up and applies to Rome in the New Testament. Still calling it Babylon, by the way. Most of the language of Revelation to describe what it's talking about is language from the Old Testament. And there has been a tendency in the history of interpretation, for example, of the book of Revelation or of like Matthew 24, like every new generation sees the things that Jesus said happening in their own day. It does. Like, you can read Revelation, and you can see just about every single thing mentioned in Revelation happening right now on the news. But you could also see it happening, like, 100 years ago in the newspaper, and you could also see it happening, like, 200 years ago. And so generation after generation says, like, this is so real to our time and place, it must be about us. And I would say, kind of, yeah, it does have that enduring power, but I think it's because the Bible has the wisdom in it to pick up on human tendencies and tendencies of empires and tendencies of people who are oppressed. And they can write about them in such a way that it seems like it's talking directly to you. And it seems like it's about the events that you're going. And that will happen in generation after generation. That will continue to happen until the Lord comes, where people will see these things and think, wow, this is so true to today that it must be about today. And I think that there's a sense in which, yeah, we should read it and apply it for today, but also recognize this is consistent human truth that it seems to be true in every generation. Why does the Bible endure? I would say another reason is the church. The church has had a really important influence on preserving and keeping the Bible. And I think that's something we should continue to uphold. One of the reasons the Bible endures is because the church thought it was really, really important. And so as long as the church endured, Scripture was going to endure with it. And the church was going to teach Scripture. And the church was going to emphasize the value of Scripture. Now, this has been probably done higher and lower at certain points throughout church history. But Scripture has always mattered to the church. We are the church. And so I think we as the church should take very seriously the call to uphold, to teach, and to stand by Scripture as the very Word of God. And then finally, the seventh reason that Scripture has endured, I think, goes back to Jesus himself. Jesus and the resurrected Lord Jesus took Scripture very, very seriously. Throughout his earthly ministry, he fulfilled Scripture and he taught Scripture. And then after his death and resurrection, he gathers on the seashore with his disciples and he opens their minds to understand the things written about him in the Scriptures. And like, he has a Bible study. Jesus took the Bible very, very seriously. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus, if we're going to live under the reign of the Lord and King Jesus Christ, Scripture is going to be our greatest resource and tool in how to do that. By following Scripture, we are following Christ and imitating him. And by following Scripture, we can continue in the same mission and ministry that Jesus had, which was very much about the teaching and obedience to Scripture as the Word of God. So as we bring our lesson to a close, the Bible's not going anywhere. It's been around for a long time. It's been more attacked than any other book, and yet it still changes lives, and it still should be an important part of ours. Let's take the mission and call to be people of Scripture very seriously. Let's know our Bibles. Let's read our Bibles. Let's go to Bible classes. Let's study and make Scripture reading and prayer a regular back and forth part of our life, where we read and we pray and we pray and we read and we live in communication with God and see what power the Bible still has in our lives and still has in our church and still has in the world around us. And if there's anyone here that we can help you in your life to come to follow the teachings of Scripture, to name Jesus as Lord of your life, to become a follower and a disciple of his, to have your sins washed away in baptism, to commit your life to obedience to Scripture and the Word of God, please let that be known. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.